Well, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. I turn there myself. This is our third week in John chapter 10. We started the Gospel of John back in June, so we're approaching a year. We've not been there yet. Probably be just another year, and we'll finish the Gospel of John. It's been a joy to my heart. It's been helpful for all of us, I trust. But it's been our third year here in John chapter 10. We come this morning here to verse 19. And one of the themes that I have spoken about is the idea of the voice of a shepherd. As I've preached this passage, I've given several illustrations about the voice of a shepherd. And it was 2 weeks ago, I spoke about my whistle to my children. And afterwards, Michelle Ramazina said, "My dad used to do exactly the same thing. And that whenever he wanted to get the attention of his family, he would just whistle." And just it got her attention. But it was interesting that Michelle said, "My whistle, even though it goes doo-doo-doo, is a little bit different than your dad's whistle." And so, like, there's a sense where even if my kids heard her dad whistle, they would stop and say, "No, that's not my dad." Because they would hear my voice. They would hear my whistle. I also talked about the voices of my childhood pastors. And I looked on the internet and listened to the voice of, listened to a few of their sermons. And I still remember as a boy their voice and their cadence and their manner and their personality. I still remember that, how they addressed the congregations. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to continue to speak about the voice of the shepherd. He's going to say here in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." That is the title of my message this morning, "My sheep hear my voice." Now, it's interesting, as I've used these illustrations about the whistle, Michelle Ramazina came up and talked to me afterwards kind of about that. But my wife also spoke to me. She said that, you know, we take our little white fluffy dog to the groomer every 6 weeks or so. And in that process, the same thing happens every time. Our dog hates the groomer, and so she's shaking in the car on the way. Maybe if you have groomer pets, you know what that's about. I'm not sure what exactly happens behind closed doors that she is so shaking about. But she is. Anyway, but Yvonne told me that it used to be when Autumn had hearing, okay, she doesn't hear very well anymore, but it used to be when she had hearing that she would come into the groomer's place and you would start talking, Yvonne, I'm talking about you, you'd start talking with the lady at the reception counter, and all of a sudden, then what would you hear?
I don't know what you're talking about.
You would hear Autumn in the back, so yapping and yapping, yapping, like, "Oh, that's my owner, that's me, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here." And Yvonne would hear, because she would hear the voice of Yvonne. All the other dogs would hear the voice of Yvonne, but they wouldn't, but our dog knows the voice of Yvonne. She's deaf now, so that doesn't happen quite as often. And then also, so Michelle talked to me about my voice, how it's different. Yvonne talked to me about Autumn, yeah, whistle, how it's different. And then even Todd Ames talked to me about his time in Iraq. And he saw the shepherds there in Iraq, and they didn't have their voice. They had, like, I can't even describe, they had some sticks, Todd. Can you maybe help us? What did they have exactly? Like, how big were these sticks? Okay. Some were like this long, he said, and somewhat shorter, and you kind of clicked them together, and the longer sticks made a lower sound, and the shorter sticks made a higher sound. And he just told me about how they click these sticks together, and then their sheep come. They have a bunch of sheep here, and the shepherd goes, click, 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 whatever, however it goes, and his sheep come. But the others are like, "Oh, that's not my sound. That's not me." And also said that does the same thing the shepherds did with camels. Camels have a good sense of hearing, and Todd talked about how the camels as well had these clicking things. And all the idea about how my sheep hear my voice. It's the title of my message this morning. It is the main application of my sermon this morning. Do you hear the voice of Jesus? If so, you're a sheep. If not, you're not a sheep. It's as simple as that. Do you hear his voice? If so, you're a sheep, because my sheep hear my voice. And those that aren't my sheep don't hear my voice. And now when I'm talking about hearing the voice of Jesus, I'm not talking about an audible voice of Jesus that you hear. Like those in Jesus' day, they heard the audible voice of Jesus. So he's talking about here, you're hearing my voice. But for us, we don't have Jesus walking among us is a little bit different. Today we don't hear his audible voice. Today we have the scriptures. And today we have him speaking through the Gospel of John. And my application for you is this. When you read or hear the words of Jesus in the Bible, how do you respond? Is there a joy in your heart? As David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You hear God's word and you're joyful in it. Do you respond in faith to God's word? Do you respond in obedience to God's word? Because your response will help reveal to you whether you are a sheep or not. And I so hope and pray that all of us are his sheep. May the Lord open all of your ears that you might hear the voice of Jesus. So let's read our text. John chapter 10, verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. All right, so we got to stop there. These words, like what are the words? Those are the words of chapter 10. So I want to start reading in chapter 10 and verse 1 because these are the words that stirred up this division. Chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus begins by sharing a figure of speech, telling about a shepherd. How the shepherd enters by the door of the sheepfold and he calls for the sheep. They come to him. The sheep will not respond to a voice of a stranger, but they will respond to the voice of a shepherd. And if you remember, I use this illustration, which many of you have said, hey, this has been a super helpful illustration of this fence, the sheepfold. There's one door in and one door out. So with that picture in mind, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, but by the door climbs in, who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Basically saying this, that the shepherd is the one who goes by the door. He calls the sheep. His sheep come to him. That's the main motif of chapter 10. And then, continuing verse 7, Jesus describes himself as the door of the sheep, through which those who enter it will be saved. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus described himself basically as the shepherd that sits at the door of the sheepfold that all needs to go through him. And then the sheep then go through him out to green pastures where they find feed, they find grass to find the good life. And Jesus promised to all who believe in him in a symbolic way, they would be saved and they would have abundant life. Be saved in verse 9, abundant life in verse 10. And then Jesus goes on, I am the good shepherd, verse 11. And here's why he's a good shepherd. Because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A shepherd will do all in his power to protect his sheep, even giving his own life. I used the illustration last week of David, who fought lions and bears when they were going after the sheep to protect his sheep. Jesus contrasts this in verse 12 with a hired hand, the employee, if you will. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus affirms he's not a hired hand who cares only for himself. Jesus is like the shepherd who gives himself for the sheep. Verse 14 again. It says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And we talked about that last week. The value, the role of the good shepherd is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He substituted in our place, laying his life down, a sacrifice for the sheep. And that's what Jesus did on the cross as a substitute for our sins. He died in our place that we might live. And this is where the Gospel of John is headed. It's headed towards his death, where Jesus, the finished work of redemption on the cross on our behalf, even as you're going to say at the end of the Gospel of John, right before he dies, says, it is finished. Our redemption was accomplished at the cross. Even for us who live some 2,000 years after the cross, which he alludes to then in verse 16, And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus here is describing, right, the many folds that are coming in with a flock. Right? Just the many of them. Let's see if I can get this going right. Here we go. We got the many of the folds, and I think what this is describing is the many churches, the many gatherings and assembly that's all part of this one flock. And he's describing this just more outward, even potentially the Gentiles. And as the gospel goes to the end of the earth, like all of us, even in Love's Park here today. And then in verse 17 and 18, Jesus speaks often about laying down his life again, describing his sovereignty, his own sovereignty and his own death. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. See, Jesus wasn't surprised in any way that he died upon the cross. He willingly laid down his life for the sheep because he knew that he had authority then to take it back up again, which is what we're going to celebrate in a few weeks, Easter Sunday, resurrection morning in a few weeks. So with those words, then, we arrive at verse 19. These were the words that caused a division, right? There was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Because Jesus said, I'm the door. Because he said, I'm the good shepherd. Because he talked about the sacrifice of the good shepherd for the sheep. Precisely because of those words, there's a division among them. We're going to read verse 19 and following. We're going to start with a conflict between Jesus and the Jews. And it's going to end with one of the greatest statements about the eternal security of believers that the Bible has anywhere. All right, finally, with that background, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. My first point this morning is simply division. I get that, right? From verse 19, there was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. This was nothing new in the ministry of Jesus as he went out and performed his signs. There was often a division over his words. And John alludes to this in verse 19 about this little word again. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Right? So you think about, okay, the Gospel of John, when was the again? When was the first time that again there's a division? What chapter might come to mind? What is the biggest division, perhaps, you think about in the Gospel of John? How about this? Chapter 7. There's question marks. Who is this? Is this him? Yes, it's him. No, it's not him. And they're battling back and forth, really thinking about what it was. When Jesus was at the Feast of Booths, right? They're divided. Some said this and some said that. Listen to John 7, 40 through 44. Some people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? John 7, 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Some said this, some said that, some said he was the Christ, some said no, he can't be. And there's this division. We saw another division in John chapter 9. After Jesus healed the man born blind, John chapter 9, verse 16. If your Bible, you can probably I'm just looking over there. John chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. The same sort of division come in chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. And this is what John is trying to show. John is trying to show, present Jesus, and realize there are people who are like, no, he can't be the Christ. And some saying, yes, he is the Christ. Hopefully that you conclude that he is the Christ. Then we see the argument. Some argues for and some argues refuting his claims. Verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Right? Chapter 9, this still is kind of continuing on from chapter 9. Some thought Jesus was a crazy man. But others point out that a crazy man doesn't do miracles like Jesus did. A crazy man is interested in himself. But Jesus was interested in others. And he healed others. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. And this division, right, is unresolved among the crowds. And then in verse 22, we see a change of scenery. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, this is the third feast that's mentioned in the Gospel of John. The first feast was mentioned was, I'm not sure you remember, what's the first feast in the Gospel of John? The wedding, not the wedding. That wasn't, I mean, the first Jewish festival. It's the Passover. It was right after that. So it was the wine, water turned into wine, and then after that he cleansed the temple. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. While he was in Jerusalem, that's when he cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and said, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. The Passover is also mentioned in John in chapter 6 in conjunction with Jesus feeding the 5,000, but it probably wasn't the same Passover because he was up north in Galilee at the time when things were happening. John chapter 6, verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, is at hand. So we've seen the Passover, and John, by the way, isn't really interested in us understanding. Okay, so that was him now, but he just kind of mentions these things about the feast. It seems like always at the feast, things are stirring up when Jesus comes with the crowd. So we see that at the Passover in chapter 2. And also then in John chapter 7, verse 2, we have the second feast talked about. It's the Feast of Booths. Now the Feast of Booths was at hand, and that probably is carrying over all 7, 8, 9, and even through 10, because they're even referencing the fact in chapter 10 and verse 21 about can a demon open the eyes of the blind back in chapter 9. This probably all was happening there at the Feast of Booths, probably taking place, well, the Feast of Booths did take place in the fall. So the Passover takes place in the spring because it's like our Easter, and then the Feast of Booths in the fall, and then we have this other thing here in verse 22 called the Feast of Dedication. Do you guys know what the Feast of Dedication is? I'm going to lay it on this one because you should know what the Feast of Dedication is. Anyone know? Maybe children's notes. I don't know. It is. It is, no. It is. Aban, you know. We probably talk about it. It is Hanukkah. How many of you heard of Hanukkah before? Right? Hanukkah is like the Jewish equivalent to Christmas. In fact, it's celebrated on their last month of the year on the 25th of that month, which the Jewish calendar and the Gregorian calendar don't quite match, but it's always in the winter, which is appropriate. So if you don't know what the Feast of Dedication is, maybe you don't know what Hanukkah exactly is. Hanukkah celebrates the victory that the Maccabees had over the Greeks in the time in which the temple was rededicated. And centered to the celebration is a lighting of the candles on the Hanukkah menorah is where it is. So this menorah, what looks strange about that menorah from what you know about the Bible? There are 9 candles. And the lampstand in the temple, there are 7 candles. I'm not, well, I have a guess why there's 9. I'll tell you why. I think that there are 9. But it's focused on this menorah. So if you look around Christmas time when the Jews are celebrating, you might see a lot of menorahs like this with 4 lights on the one side, 4 lights on the other side, and a tall light in the middle. But the reason why it's focused on lights is because it was a rededication of the temple. When it was desecrated, the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century before Christ. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek ruler, and he came and he conquered the Jews a little bit, and he brought a statue of Zeus and brought it right into the temple. He also brought a pig into the altar and sacrificed a pig, this unclean animal, on the altar, even sprinkling the blood with some of the sacred books with the blood of the swine. And furthermore, he put out the lamp in the holy place, which God commanded to always burn with a flame. This was probably the abomination of desolation, as Daniel speaks about, which, if you're reading through the Bible, Matthew 24 speaks about that. Which, by the way, I kind of messed up on my comments if you're listening to the podcast, but I've edited it out, so never mind. It's good now. But the abomination of desolation is that Antiochus Epiphany coming and and doing everything against what the Jews were. That'd be God commanded only God to be worshipped, and Antiochus Epiphanes brings Zeus in there. Said, no, you need to worship Zeus. You need to worship more. According to Jewish law, pigs were unclean animals, unforbidden to eat, never commanded to sacrifice, and the sacrifice was an abomination. The lamp, which was given to light forever throughout the generations of the Jews, went out. But Hanukkah, you can read about this in the apocryphal books of 1 Maccabees, tells this story about Judas Maccabeus and how he led a revolt against the Jews and reclaimed the temple, took out the foreign altars, and then he got to set the flame again on the lampstand in the middle of the temple. To light the lampstand are central to the celebration of Hanukkah, because according to tradition, 1 Maccabees says it's a miracle, it may have happened, that they had only fuel on hand for the flame to last for a day, and they lit the flame in the holy place, and they didn't have enough oil, but that flame lasted for 8 days, enough time to get enough oil to be able to get in there and to keep that flame going, which I think that's why there are 8 candles. Plus a night special candle. Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days, and each day they burn like one candle more each day. These candles are still lit each night of the feast. The Jews celebrate this today. Anyway, I find it interesting also, here's this non-biblical feast mentioned in the Bible. Christmas isn't mentioned in the Bible, but we celebrate it anyway. Almost gives a sanction to do so, this Hanukkah feast of celebration. Anyway, here it is. That's just for your information to help. Anyway, at this feast, Jesus is in the temple. That means there's probably a gap of time between verse 21 and 22. Right? There's division, and yet it kind of lingers for a while. They're debating back and forth, and there's this time that lingers a while. And verse 21 was the fall, and verse 22 is the winter time. The tension was still there, and we read in verse 23, Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, during the wintertime, don't think snow, but think cold rain. I lived in Los Angeles for a couple years. I met Yvonne, and that kind of thing. In the wintertime is when the rain comes. And maybe he's in the colonnade. The colonnade is where the columns are. Maybe there's some rain. Maybe it's dry there. I'm not sure why exactly he was there, but he was there. It seems significant. Seemed connected with how it was winter. And then we read in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and said, tell us plainly, how long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly, right? And so the idea, there's just some suspense. I trust you can see the drama of this scene. There's division of the people, tension is still in the air, and there's suspense. Okay, so David and I in recent days have been watching some Hitchcock films. How many of you watched David? Maybe 4 together? I don't exactly know. But one of the things that Hitchcock is really good about is suspense. One writer says it this way, the Hitchcockian mode of filmmaking involves the maximum use of suspense to keep viewers in a heightened state of anxiety. If you've watched any Hitchcock films, you kind of know what that's about. Hitchcock said this, there is no terror in the bang. The terror comes in the anticipation of the bang. And I remember watching one movie. I think best I can call David, it was Notorious. And do you remember when we were watching that movie and I was sitting there? I couldn't sit down because of the suspense. I had to like stand up and move around. I think, David, you probably said, Dad, are you okay? And I think it was Notorious when Cary Grant was getting Ingrid Bergman, I think. I can't remember that. Remember that? And it was just super tense filled for a long time. Anyway, this is the suspense of the scene. They're like, "Who are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you going to tell us you're the Christ? Tell us plainly." And Jesus said, then in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. This is my second point. We see division, but now we see disbelief. Verse 25 and 26. And we see this in how Jesus answered them. I told you, you do not believe. Right? There is disbelief right there. Begs a question, right? Well, when did Jesus tell them? Because you look through the Gospel of John in vain, trying to find a verse, a chapter and a verse, where, oh, right here is where he said that he was the Christ. Now, Jesus did in the Gospel of John privately tell the woman that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Those are the same words. Christ, the anointed one. The Messiah is the one who's going to come and as the anointed one, rescue the Jews. Chapter 4, verse 26, she's talking about the Messiah coming, and Jesus said to this woman at the well, I who speak to you am he. I'm him. I'm the Messiah. Yet this is only privately. It was not a public statement to the Jews. The Jews were wanting something like public, something, as he said, clear, something, as they said, was plain. Now, knowing about the Jews, you got to think about why did they want to know so plainly? I don't think it's because they wanted to believe him to be the Messiah so that they might have further reason to worship him. I think it was they wanted to see if he claimed to be the Messiah so that it might have further reason to kill him. I mean, this is what we saw in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed the man, a clear sign of his power and authority, yet the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. John chapter 5 verse 18. They wanted to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Right? He healed this man, and yet they wanted to kill him. They wanted to say, yes, I am the Messiah, so they could have reason to kill him. We saw this in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man born blind. Jesus spit on the ground, made a little bit of mud, anointed his eyes, tell him to go and wash. And when he went, he came back seeing. Jesus didn't believe, the Jews didn't believe in Jesus at that moment. Rather, they called him a sinner. If you even look at chapter 9, verse 24. So for a second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They were putting out people who confessed that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Right? We even see that with his parents in verse 22. His parents said these things, like deflecting it, because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he's to be put out of the synagogue. So it shows, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? They're already antagonistic. They already are hateful towards him. So I don't think that verse 24, this is a legitimate question. I don't think that they want to know that he's the Messiah to worship. I think they want to have ammunition so as to destroy Jesus. And I think that on the flip side, that's why Jesus was pretty coy about his identity, not telling them plainly in a single sentence that he was the Christ. Instead, he went indirectly about it. And I don't think Jesus being deceitful by saying in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe, because he told them, maybe not with his words in a direct statement, but he told them in an indirect way. And I think Jesus is merely being wise, because had he told them in a direct way, his life would be done. He'd be taken as political captive rather than laying down his life like John 10 speaks about. But he lets his actions speak for themselves. In fact, that's the whole point of how he responds. I told you you do not believe. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness about me. So in other words, he said, I told you plainly, just look at my works. And so what are his works that he's done? Well, he changed the water into wine, chapter 2. He healed the royal official's son, chapter 4. He healed the lame man, chapter 5. He fed the 5,000, chapter 6. He walked in the water, chapter 6. He healed the man born blind, chapter 9. And all these testify about him. Again, right? The works that I do, verse 25, in my Father's name bear witness about me. So I told you through my works. I told you through the signs that I have been doing. Also said the same thing in chapter 5, verse 36. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me the Father sent me. I'm doing the works, and that's what you should look at to believe. The works of Jesus bear witness that he's the Messiah sent from God. In fact, that's how the whole Gospel of John works. Is it not? This again, it's been a while since we have quoted this. Haven't said it in a few weeks, but we need to say this again. This is why John wrote his gospel. Let's say it together. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's the works that bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. How long are you keeping suspense? Are you the Christ? It's the works that show that. But we see their disbelief here in verse 25 and 26. And then verse 26, Jesus tells them why they don't believe. So you say, what's the bottom of that? Why don't they believe? Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. In other words, they don't believe because of who they are. They are not among the sheep of Jesus. So when the voice of Jesus goes into the sheepfold, and there's a bunch of sheep there, and his voice speaks out, his sheep come, and the Jews, the Pharisees, who are not his, just stay put. They don't hear his voice. It doesn't register to them. They're not of the fold of Jesus. Right? So you remember my illustrations? Right? They whistle. They hear the whistle, but like, what does that mean? Because they don't know, because they're not a Brandon child. A Brandon child say, that's dad. And they look and see, and you want me to come? What? Like, what do you want? Right? They're not like our dog at the groomer. All the other dogs heard the voice of Jesus, the voice of Yvonne. Right. Close, right? They heard the voice of Yvonne, but they didn't respond like our dog does. Yep, yep, yep. That's you. Because our dog knows the voice. Or the clicking of the sticks and the Iraqi shepherds. They all the sheep hear the clicks, but that's not my click. Oh, let's ignore that click. And so Jesus, he was speaking out, but didn't resonate with the people because they were not his sheep. So when Jesus speaks, or does his signs, in this case, those who aren't his sheep are hard to him. Just how it is. On the contrary, Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is my third point. We see belief in 27 and following. See, when Jesus speaks, he says that his sheep listen, he says that his sheep believe, and they follow after Jesus. Now, I want you to catch what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't say, those who listen to what I say and believe in what I say and follow me will be my sheep. As if to say that the result of your believing is becoming a sheep. He doesn't say that. Now, it's not that that's not true. John's writing of the gospel is... So I still have it here. The writing of the gospel is even to unbelievers so they would believe so that they would have life. So that's a true understanding of things, is that by believing in Jesus, you become one of his sheep. You become a child of God. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus here is using this illustration, right, about there's a bunch of sheep out there, and some of those sheep are my sheep. And when I call out, my sheep are going to come. It's the gospel call. All here. Who come? Those are his sheep. That's what he's saying here. Jesus says that his sheep will come. And the Jews are gathered around him and question him and want to kill him and want to destroy him. Why is it? Because he's speaking and they're hearing it physically, but it's not resonating in their heart. They're not his sheep. Jesus spoke, but they didn't respond. They heard the voice, but they didn't really hear the voice. They didn't know the Savior. Rather, Jesus says this, right? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus here says that the response of people demonstrates what fold they're in, whether in the fold or not. Which, lots of application here, right? So when you're evangelizing people, you're talking with them, what do you need to do? You just need to be responsible. Get the voice of Jesus out there. And if they are his sheep, what are they going to do? They will respond. They will hear your words as the voice of Jesus, and they'll respond, and they will come. But if they're not, it'd be just like Jesus. How much did Jesus speak? They weren't his sheep. They didn't respond. So in your evangelism, just be comforted. As you share the gospel of Christ, just be comforted. You speak. And you make the call, and you click, or you whistle, or you call. And if they're true sheep, they'll come. That's what Jesus is saying here. So my application also then to you is, do you hear the voice of Jesus? You just think of the Gospel of John and the calls of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you believe? Have you received Christ? What about, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you going to follow him like the disciples followed after him? John chapter 4, with the Messiah coming to the woman at the well. When he revealed himself to her, he said, this is who it is. And she went away to the Samaritans and said, this man, chapter 4, verse 39, many Samaritans in that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And the Samaritans came and they believed and they followed after Jesus. Right? What about feeding the 5,000? He's the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again. Have you come to Jesus so you never hunger again? Do those words ring true to you? That Christ is the one who's going to keep you. He's going to satisfy you eternally. He says in chapter 6 that he from him, right? You come to him and from him flows the rivers of the water of life. Like he's like the water. He's a cleansing water. Are you trusting in chapter 8? Like are you the trusting in your heritage? Or like I've got Abraham as my father. I've gone to church my whole life. Of course I believe. Or do you believe that Jesus is light of the world and you come to him? I mean, that's the gospel of John speaking. So we've spoken all this time. Do your heart resonate? Do you embrace Jesus as the Messiah? Do you hear his voice? If you do, I have some extremely comforting words for you. More comforting, I think, than most any word in the Bible that you have, what Jesus says. He says in verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life. This is my sheep who've heard my voice, who God knows, and they follow after me. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the promise of eternal security. This is the promise that when you come to faith in Christ, you will persevere because he's going to protect you and keep you until the end. Right? There's some who believe you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that at all. You can't from here. Jesus says, I'm the one. I give eternal life to them. They're in my hand. They're never going to get out of my hand. They're in my Father's hand. Never. Well, I and the Father were one. We got like one hand. The Trinity, however that works. We'll talk about that more next week. But how the Trinity works, you're secure in the hands of God. And try as he might, Satan might attempt to grab you out of the Father's hand. Your Father's clutch is so great that he will keep you, protect you, preserve you until the end. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is able to do that. He's able to keep us and guard us and protect us. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So picture me, I got a coin here. Okay? I got a coin. And if I put that in my hand, and then if I ask a three-year-old, okay, I'm not going to do it now. The 3-year-olds are in children's church now, right? Right? Maybe not all of them. But if I got a hand like this and a 3-year-old, I said, try to take the coin out of my hand. And when they do, like, pry the finger, they try to get it. Maybe I just, look at you, got a little finger, right? Nope, oops, come back. You can't quite get it. Like, there's no way a 3-year-old, if I really want to, is going to have that coin come snatched out of my hand. And Satan is like a 3-year-old in the hand of God. No way. If you believe and trust, you hear the voice of Jesus, you're going to be secure and safe in the hands of God. Nothing can take you away from the Lord's grip. Some people say, well, you can lose your salvation. Well, the better question is, can God lose a Christian? He can't. You're in his hands. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is all over the Bible. There's lots of verses that talk about this. Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means the sentence has been passed, and you've been declared innocent through the blood of Christ. No condemnation. Then if there's no condemnation, the sentence, God doesn't play double jeopardy. Like, oh, I've cleansed you now. Oh, but I got you later. No, there's no condemnation. Romans 8, 38, 39. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Secure in the hand of God, nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. So if I got my hand there, if God didn't have love for us, well, maybe he'd give us over, but he doesn't. He He keeps us and protects us because of his love for us. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's the one who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to this inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. How does he keep us? He keeps us believing. It's the one who endures until the end, right? How does he keep us? He keeps us believing. He keeps us enduring until the end. You know, this week I heard an illustration that helps make it clear. Hopefully it'll make it clear to you. You ever seen a monkey? How a monkey interacts with his mother? I'm going to make the monkey male. Little monkey boy. Right? This is a picture of a monkey and his mother clinging on, right? And what's the mother doing? The mother's bouncing around the trees and going all, and the monkey's got the death grip around the belly of the mom, and so much so that the monkey's tail is on mom's tail. Like, I'm gonna hold on with all my might. You can call that monkey faith. We cling to the Lord, right, with all that we have. So with trials and hardships, we cling to the Lord. Like if you've been reading on the Bible reading with us, Psalm 25, trust triumphs over troubles. Right, trusting in there is going to, through all the troubles of life, I'm just clinging because I'm trusting in the Lord for all these things. This is Peter. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. I'm clinging to you, Lord. This is. I've got no other hope. Whom have I in heaven but you, Psalm 73? I got nothing else, God, except you. And so I'm clinging to you. You are my only hope. And that's a true faith in the Bible. But that's not the faith that's being talked about here in John 10. There's another faith. It's called cat faith. You ever seen a cat, how he carries her kitten? Something more like this. This is what John 10 is talking about. It's the mama cat holding her young, but grabbing the young by the scruff of the neck, holding them tight. And John 10 is talking about cat faith. Now, there are other verses that talk about monkey faith, right? But this one's talking about cat faith. And don't just think the Bible is only monkey faith. The Bible is cat faith as well. And cat faith is the cat that is there. And see, the Bible teaches like both these things. From our perspective, human perspective, we're like the monkey. God's perspective, I got this. You're like a kitten. And probably I would say that the cat faith is more the ultimate reality, or the monkey faith is our experiential reality. Consider this verse in the Bible. I love it. Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. It's like both sides of this, right? But our text today is talking really about cat faith. Now, you might have an objection that comes to your mind. Well, what about Judas? What about Judas? Was he like, because he's definitely, right, he fell away. The Bible speaks about falling away. In John 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, and he says in verse 12, while I was with them, with the disciples, I kept them in your name. There is Jesus keeping them with the cat faith, keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There was one there that was lost. And Jesus, it's not like he tried to keep Judas. He knew full well from the beginning who it was who had betrayed him. He kept his disciples, his 11, in the cat faith. And he knew that Judas was not one of his sheep. He heard the voice of Jesus, but he didn't know and didn't follow. Our text today, though, is talking about this cat faith. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're secure not because of our strength. We're secure because of the strength of God in our life. I love the quote by Richard Sibbes. Picture a child in the hand of a mother. When the child falls not, it is not from the mother's holding. When the child falls not, it is from the mother's holding the child and not from the child's holding the mother. So it is God's holding of us, knowing of us, embracing of us, and justifying us that makes the state firm and not ours. And all I can say to this is we ought to be rejoicing in this. That God is the one. He will hold me fast. Right? He will hold me fast. He's the one who's going to keep me in the faith. He's the one who's going to keep me in the fold. And if ever you think it's just up to you, I don't want to take a ride on a monkey when he's jumping through the trees. I want to be held by the cat as she's prancing about her business. And I just say, like, we're assured of his salvation right when we hear the voice of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. Oh, church family, hear the voice of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these comforting verses. I just would pray that you would help us to know you and help us to know the comfort of being in your hand, that our soul clings to you. And yet, God, as we thought about today, your right hand upholds me. God, it's your hand that holds us fast, and this is the greater reality. God, and I pray that forever we might just trust in you to keep us and to protect us and guard us, knowing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God, knowing that you're the one who gave us a spirit as a pledge of the inheritance, a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. God, even though you've gone away, as John 14 says, God, to build a place for us that where you are, we may be with you also. As we are safe and secure in your arms, oh God, I pray that we would see that. I pray that we would not be like these Pharisees, these Jews, who resisted Jesus at every turn and didn't believe. God, but may we believe and trust in you that we might go out and find green pasture, might have the abundant life, might be saved, might know you and enjoy your presence forever. Oh God, work in us. Work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.